Well, at this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 21 and verses 33 through 46. Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 33. Let's pay careful attention now to God's Word. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they may receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. Amen. Let's turn now as well to Peter's first epistle, chapter 2. And verses 1 through 12. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Let's give careful attention again to God's word, beginning in verse 1. "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion, a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word to us this afternoon. Amen. Dear congregation, the word of Christ is always relevant and it is always primarily personal. Whenever Christ speaks to your soul through his word, again, we saw this morning, there are a number of ways he does that: the preaching of the word, the reading of the word, the singing of the word, private devotions, family worship, even conversations with other believers where you're sharing scripture and sharing aspects of God's truth in a discussion. These are all means by which Christ himself speaks to his people. In other words, means by which the Good Shepherd speaks, utters his voice to his sheep. And whenever the Good Shepherd speaks to his sheep, he speaks personally. Why? Because he knows his sheep by name. You see this in Jesus' own ministry. When he speaks at the empty tomb, he's risen from the dead, he speaks to Mary Magdalene. What does he say? Mary. And she says, Rabboni, my master, my teacher. He speaks to her personally. He knows her name. When he called Zacchaeus up in the sycamore tree, he said, Zacchaeus. He called him by name, and he speaks to us personally. And quite frankly, that is one of the main objectives we should have every time we come into public worship, every time we have personal devotions or family worship, whatever it may be. If we're coming in contact with the means of grace, even, as I said, conversations with fellow believers, we should be hearkening our ears to the voice of Christ as he may speak personally to us in and through and by his word. And this is seen in our own text as we continue our consideration of the wicked tenants. You see that Jesus tells this parable, he tells several parables, and by the end of it, verses 45 and 46, the people in his audience to whom he's speaking, they discern that he's speaking to them, he's speaking about them. What he has to say is relevant to them. It's not irrelevant, it's not flattery, it's not just pretending everything's okay, but Jesus speaks relevantly and personally to his audience. And of course, in this case, that's what makes them clam up. That's what makes them feel uncomfortable and even angry at him and further motivated to kill him. But the point is, he always comes personally and in a relevant way. And this is really reflected in the preaching of the apostles as well, that they sought to bring a word from Christ that was relevant. When you read Paul's epistles and he addresses a certain topic in the epistle, what do we always assume? We typically infer that there's something in the life of the church, some existing or potential problem that he's seeking to address, and then we sort of reverse engineer our interpretation of what's happening in the congregation based on what he's saying in the letter. Now, obviously, this has its limits, but you see the point. Generally, the apostles sought to be relevant. You see this when Paul comes before Felix and Drusilla in Acts chapter 24. How does he preach the gospel to Felix and Drusilla? It says he reasoned with them concerning righteousness, temperance or self-control, and the judgment to come. He was relevant. Felix and Drusilla had an immoral relationship. Drusilla had left her former husband, and Felix had sort of stolen her away to become his wife by way of adultery. And so Paul doesn't just reason concerning righteousness in general, how we can be right with God, but he comes in with the conviction of sin on a particular aspect of righteousness that would have been relevant to his audience. This is difficult to do, it's challenging, but in general, it's what Christ does in his word, it's what the apostles did, it's what we ought to expect from the pulpit, and how we ought to encourage brothers and sisters in an appropriate way, but in a relevant way. Think of Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 4, verse 2. Paul in chapter 2 had talked about the need for unity in the church and how they needed to not be seeking their own self-interest, but rather seeking to grow in that spirit of selflessness that was characterized by Christ during his humiliation. But you see, Paul doesn't leave it there. He knows that there's a need for a more particular application. And so in chapter 4, verse 2, he actually says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. He actually addresses two women probably in the congregation who may have had some type of dispute. They were in need of that Philippians 2 sort of attitude, and he actually calls them out by name. Now, I'm not suggesting this should be the regular pattern from the pulpit or in letters or something like that, but he did it. And what spirit do you think these women were expected to receive this word in? What spirit, what attitude should they have had? Should they get angry that Paul is singling them out and perhaps embarrassing them in front of the entire church? Should they be upset and react and be offended? Or should they receive it as a word of grace from Christ, because if they're to look at the situation, they do realize we really need to be of the same mind. We're fighting, we're squabbling, we need to get this addressed in our lives by God's grace. So Christ comes in a personal way, but sometimes it can be uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable for you, for me, whenever we're on the receiving end. And as I said this morning, whenever we're, in a sense, dishing it out as well, that can be extremely uncomfortable. But this is the nature of God's word. Now, as we look at the parable of the wicked tenants, we see here, just by way of a brief repeat of what's happening in this parable, we see the landowner who has planted and established his vineyard. He's established a covenant, an agreement by which these renters are to do their work and produce their crop and then give him a portion of the proceeds, a portion of the harvest as rent that is due to him. And he sends his servants to collect what is due to him, and they are rebuffed. They're attacked, they're abused, they're violently assaulted and murdered. And eventually he sends his son. He says, surely they're not going to do that to my son, but they stubbornly do kill his son. And so then the question is, what will happen to these wicked tenants? What will happen to them? And we saw in general terms, there will be judgment, there will be eviction, and then he'll bring in tenants who are willing to live according to that covenant, according to that lease. And we saw that this is relevant for us in the church today. We're in God's vineyard. We're laboring here. We're benefiting from all the ordinances that God has established. And we need to make very certain that we are built upon the solid foundation of Christ Jesus, that we're believing in Christ, that we've repented, and that we truly are saved. And it's not just a sort of nominal thing that I'm a Christian in name only, but we need to be Christians indeed. Now, here we see in verse 40, as we take up the remainder of this interaction between Christ and the religious leaders, we see that after giving the parable, now he comes and asks them a question. He says, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? Now, I think this is significant. Just pausing for a moment, it's significant that Jesus asks them the question. He doesn't just immediately jump in and give the punchline, what a bunch of wicked tenants, here's what they deserve. No. He puts the question to his audience. He puts the question to the person that he's confronting for their unbelief and for their sin. What do you think, based on what you've heard thus far, what do you think should happen? What would this vineyard owner probably do? What should he do? What ought he to do? He gives them an opportunity to weigh in. He gives them an opportunity to weigh in. And this, I think, is one of the most helpful aspects of an evangelistic strategy such as the way of the master, which Ray Comfort uses, where he'll be evangelizing someone one-on-one, and he'll go through the Ten Commandments, and he'll say, have you ever lied? Have you ever, he'll often say, have you ever downloaded music illegally online? Okay, you're a thief, all right? And he goes through all the Ten Commandments. Have you ever taken God's name in vain? So on and so forth. And by the end of it, they've admitted openly in a charitable, comfortable environment. He's not being mean to them, but they've admitted that they've committed these sins. And then he says, all right, so I'm not here to judge you, but you've admitted that you're a lying, stealing, cheating, so-and-so, so on and so forth. And then he gives the illustration. He says, well, what would a judge do if they found someone guilty of breaking the law? What would a judge do if somebody raped a member of your family and killed them and they were caught? What would a righteous and just judge do? He puts the ball in their court. He says, on the basis of what you've heard, what do you think justice would require? And of course, then in dealing with Mr. Comfort, the people say, well, he would throw them away and into jail and throw away the key, or they would get capital punishment. And you see he builds upon their own condemnation of themselves as it develops, because very quickly they begin to realize, whether they agree or not, that if they've broken God's law, they are in need of being judged, that God as a just judge must bring judgment against them. And this is very similar. When Nathan the prophet comes to David after he's committed murder and adultery, what does he do? He gives him an illustration, a parable, an allegory, whatever you want to call it. And by the end of it, David himself is condemning the man in the parable. And of course, then Nathan comes in and says, no, David, you are the man. But you see, it all was prefaced by David's own statement concerning justice. See, it's easy for us to see injustice in other people. And so if we can harness that in dealing with others, they can see it in other people, they can see it in the parable, and then we try to pivot to their own situation. That's what Jesus is doing here. He asked them a question. And he asked them specifically about what judgment should be brought against these wicked men. Notice their answer, verse 41. They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably. He will destroy those wicked men miserably. Essentially, this is exactly what Jesus was getting at. Jesus could have just said this himself. This is the answer to the question. That landowner who represents God will destroy those wicked vine dressers, and it will be a miserable experience. That's the judgment of God against sin. That's the judgment of God against those who crucify the Son of God with their unbelief. He will destroy them miserably. Now, of course, in its original context, there's an element of a historical judgment here. The nation of the Jews, which rejected its Messiah, was in the year AD 70 just ferociously attacked, and Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman armies. And so we can see there an element nationally of judgment. There was a destruction of these wicked men, and it was full of misery, no doubt. But really, it goes beyond that. The destruction Jesus threatens against unbelief goes so far beyond AD 70. If you even think about AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem, I mean, what is it that makes that so horrific? Is it not the fact that every unbeliever who died in that sacking of the city went to hell? Is that not the worst part of AD 70? The worst part is actually hell itself. Because if someone were to die in battle and go to heaven, of course, to live is Christ, to die is gain. So the worst part, even of AD 70, is eternal judgment in hell. And that's ultimately the threat against these wicked tenants. Now you say, well, what is destruction? What does that mean? And you know, there are a lot of interesting ideas. I say interesting, maybe that's not the right word. There are a lot of diverse ideas that go around the professing Christian church about exactly what it means for God to destroy sinners. And one of the ideas goes something like this, that God will annihilate them. That yes, perhaps sinners will be sent to hell, and at the last day they'll be raised up and judged and cast into the lake of fire, but it will be temporary. Eventually, their body and their soul will be extinguished, consumed, destroyed, and therefore annihilated. And so they won't endure eternal conscious torment in hell, but rather they'll be annihilated. Now, this can gain traction, I think, in a scenario where we're paying more attention to English words than we are to Greek. Because in Greek, this just doesn't make any sense. The word destroy that's used in verse 41 is a word that is often translated in a different way. This idea of being destroyed in this passage, we can very easily pivot to examples where this word is used to mean to be lost. So to be destroyed can mean, in other passages, to be lost. In other words, the destruction that is threatened here and elsewhere by our Lord is a destruction that amounts to conscious separation, conscious exile, conscious isolation, not annihilation, but separation. And just to think of an example of this, in Matthew 10, verse 28, our Lord famously says that you shouldn't be afraid of those that can only destroy your body, but of God who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And people say, well, there you go. He's going to annihilate the soul in hell. But again, that same word destroy is used on numerous occasions to speak of that which has been lost. Take Luke chapter 15 as a classic example where you see all these examples of Jesus speaking concerning the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost brother, or the lost son. Actually, both sons were lost. One of them was found, at least one. But that same word used for a lost sheep, a lost coin, or a lost son is the word to destroy. And so what it means is that at our physical death, for instance, we're destroyed. Our soul is still conscious, but it's consciously separated from the body. In hell, spiritual death, as it were, is a conscious separation of soul and body from God, the source of all life. It's a conscious separation. That's why in the Old Testament, the word destroy is often used to speak of Israel going into exile. God will destroy them from off the face of the land. In other words, he's not annihilating Israel. He's taking them away outside of that promised land. And so when the wicked are cast soul and body into hell, it is a conscious separation. They are consciously exiled and isolated and lost. It means to be lost. And that's a horrific thing to think about, that any soul would be separated from God, who is love. You think you're going to find love apart from God? You're not going to find it. You think you'll find peace apart from God, satisfaction, joy? None of these things. Hell is a place of utter loneliness, isolation, despair, discouragement, unending, never any hope in hell. No hope. It's a horrible thing to imagine, but that's what's threatened against them and against us if we do not believe in Christ. We'll be destroyed. We'll be lost. Verse 41, it continues. They say that this landowner will lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. He'll lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. And then if you look actually at verse 43, there's a bit of an explanation as to this aspect of the judgment. Jesus says, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. What are we talking about here? We're talking about those that have been removed, who are now lost, who are now exiled, actually being replaced with those who will willingly submit to the terms of the covenant. There's a replacement here. There's a cutting off of the branches of the olive tree, and then an ingrafting of believing branches. That's the picture in Romans 11. That's the basic idea. Now, of course, the objection from the religious leaders, as they began to perceive this idea that the kingdom of God would be taken from them, taken from the Jewish church and their high-ranking officials, taken away from so many among the Jewish nation, they would have said, no, that's impossible. That's impossible. There's no way that could happen. They would say, we're the children of Abraham. God made a promise to Abraham. We're irreplaceable. You can't get rid of us. We are God's people. And we've weighed in. We've rejected you, Jesus, and nothing you can do can stop us. God literally can't do without us. That was their mindset. My dear friends, we're all replaceable. None of us is so important that God has to keep us around if we reject him, if we don't believe in Christ, that God somehow just has to preserve us and has to keep us in the vineyard? No, John the Baptist refuted this kind of thinking in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. It says, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance." That's all God's asking. Repent, believe, seek his face, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. That's what he's asking for. Give him his due. He says, "Do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." God can raise up children for Abraham. God can raise up Reformed Presbyterians. God can raise up a minister to replace me in this pulpit. He can raise up a worshiper to replace you in the pew. He can raise up anyone he wants. We are all, in a sense, expendable if we will not believe in Christ. If we will not give God his due, he says he'll be patient. He sends servant after servant. But eventually, if we will not respond, guess what, he says? I'll find tenants who will. And it's a humbling thing that I'm not irreplaceable. You are not irreplaceable. None of us are. In the visible church, if we reject the gospel, God will accomplish his purposes, and if it won't be through us at such a time as this, he'll raise up a means on his own. And all he needs is a pile of stones. He needs virtually nothing. He created the world out of absolutely nothing, and he can build up his church through nothing. He can raise up Christians from a pile of stones. But I want you to notice here, I want you to notice that these men actually were the ones who made these statements. Verse 41, their response to Jesus. This is something that these opponents of Christ, they're the ones that said it. It says they said this to him. What does that tell you? It tells you that they were self-deceived. That they understood this principle in relation to others. They understood that these vine dressers in the parable deserve to be cast out and replaced. But they didn't see the problem in themselves. And so they were spiritually blind. They could see the guilt of others. They could not see their own guilt and their own sin. And notice earlier in the parable that in some sense they knew Jesus was the heir. But in another sense, they were suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. They were suppressing the reality of who Christ was, even though in their heart of hearts they knew something different. No one ever spake like this man. He's different. He's the heir. But they deceived themselves. And you ask, how could that possibly happen? How could somebody come face to face with the Son of God, have a full understanding of the principles of God's justice and his wrath against sin and unbelief, and understand all these things and yet not see it in themselves? How does this happen? Now, this is a question even as believers we can ask ourselves, right? Because at a certain level, we all are self-deceived. We all have hidden sins. We all have inconsistencies. We all have areas of our lives where, boy, we really see it in other people, but we don't see it in ourselves. That's a problem for all of us. So how does that happen? Notice in verse 42. Notice what Jesus says. Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. What's Jesus asking them here? What's he saying? He's saying, have you not been reading your Bible? Haven't you read this passage, which speaks so explicitly to your own situation? Haven't you been reading this in the scriptures? Haven't you been reading your Bible? Have you never read in the scriptures? And here we see, right off the bat, one of the ways by which we can so easily fall into self-deception is neglecting our Bible. I mean, if you're not in the Bible, you're destroying yourself. You're alienating, separating yourself from God. What are you doing? Why are you not in your Bible? How can you not be in your Bible? How can I go through periods where I might not be in my Bible? We need to preach this to ourselves and ask ourselves, what have we been doing with the Word of God? And let me just say this. I don't think coming out of seminary that I would have had this in my ministry philosophy paper or something that I had as a prejudice or something I expected in the ministry. This is not me imposing my own thoughts on experience, but I'm saying, I don't know how else to say it, when spiritual backsliding happens, when I've observed it, when I've seen the same phenomenon that you see in this parable happen in living color in the church, in virtually every single case, there's some element of neglecting the Bible. And I don't say that, I don't even know, I could get in trouble for saying that, but I'm saying it because it's more important for you to hear it than for me to not get in trouble for saying it. You need to be warned. If you're not in your Bible, you have no chance against the devil. You have no chance against the world. You have no chance against your own sinful flesh. Doesn't matter if you're a Christian or if you're unconverted today, you will wreak havoc upon your life by not spending time in the Word of God. And that's what happened here, although you maybe ask yourself, was it really the problem of the Pharisees that they weren't reading their Bible? See, it's important to read our Bible, but it's not really enough to read it, is it? These Pharisees read their Bible, but one of the things they didn't do was they didn't meditate on their Bible. There are robots, there are computer programs that can read the Bible, okay? But you need to do more than just read it. You need to do more, you need to meditate upon the Word of God. You need to read through. If you're reading through Psalm 118, the passage that Jesus quotes from here, I mean, you need to be meditating. These Pharisees, these scribes, they should have read through this and thought to themselves, the stone, wonder what that is. What's the stone? I wonder if that's the same stone in Daniel's prophecy that smashes the kingdom of man to pieces. Wonder if that's the same stone that Isaiah talked about in Isaiah 28, the foundation, and he who believes will not make haste. I wonder who or what that stone is. Could it be the Messiah? They should have meditated. They should have said, well, who are those builders? I wonder who those builders are. What does that mean? Could they be the God-appointed church leadership, the religious leadership that is charged with proclaiming God's word and teaching the people and edifying the saints and building up the kingdom of God? Could that be the case? What does it mean to reject the cornerstone? Does this mean that the religious leaders, when the Messiah comes, that they actually will be at cross purposes with him, that they will reject him and reject his claims? This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is God's plan. You see, you need to meditate on what you read. It's not enough. And if you're reading such a sizable portion of your Bible that you can't meditate on it, either get a separate Bible reading where you're meditating or shorten the passage that you're reading. Take the time to ask the questions so that you understand the meaning. They apparently, perhaps, didn't do that, and that's why they rejected Christ. Although, really, you wonder, maybe even if they had meditated, maybe there's something else they missed. And I think there is. They didn't apply it to themselves. So you must read the Bible, and you must meditate on what it means, but you see, that's not enough either. You need to take that word, the meaning of the word that you've discerned from meditation, and apply it to yourself and say, hold up, wait a second. We're the builders. Wait a second. We're the religious leaders. And here's this Jesus who comes and he's doing these miracles and he's making these claims and wait a second. Could it be that we're the builders and we're rejecting him? Could it be? Could it be that Nathan the prophet is looking at me and saying, you are the man? Could it be? You see, when you read the Bible, when you meditate on the Bible, it's completely worthless if you don't then apply it and examine yourself. And because they failed to do that, unless something changed, they went to hell. They went to hell. And let me just add, they would have been singing Psalm 118. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15, that he will sing with the understanding. That really sheds some light on the importance of understanding what we're singing. How many times did these religious leaders sing these words and not understand that they were condemning themselves? And that if they had only meditated on that psalm, understood that psalm, it would have all been different. But they didn't. Have you never read? Have you never meditated and applied? Something to think about. As we conclude our consideration of this passage, it's important for us to look at verse 44, where Jesus brings a warning to us as individuals. Much of what Jesus said had to do with the nation of Israel as a whole, but here Jesus makes it crystal clear that he's challenging us, he's warning us all as individual laborers in the vineyard. He says, "And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now we know Jesus Christ is that stone. He's the foundation. He is the cornerstone. So what's really being said here is that there are two ways that we can fall under his wrath and judgment. I mean, he's a savior. His name does not mean he will judge the wicked. His name is Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. He came to save sinners. That's the focus. That's the emphasis. Believe and be saved. But there are certain characteristic marks or means of falling away that he warns us about here. So don't let this happen to you. I can't let it happen to me. But what is he actually warning us against? And the first thing he warns us against is falling on this stone. Stumbling upon it, which really is an idiom or a figure of speech for taking offense. Taking offense, we're trying to go in the narrow way, we're trying to head toward Christ and salvation, but there's a stumbling block, an impediment, a hindrance in our path, and we just can't quite get over it. We can't quite get past this offense, this thing that is off-ending us. It is causing us to stumble, and we're now offended and unable to proceed forward through the gates of salvation. Now, we find a very helpful discussion of this in 1 Peter chapter 2, which we read. And essentially what Peter says in expositing Psalm 118, expositing this passage that Jesus has quoted, what he says is in verse 7 of chapter 2, "Therefore to you who believe, he is precious." He's quoting Isaiah 28. God is going to lay this stone in Zion, this elect, chosen, precious stone. And what he's saying is, if you believe in Christ, he's precious to you. And in a sense, it doesn't matter what normally may have offended you, you will get past it. You will get over it. You will be able to overcome that natural offense or that natural disposition of holding back. You will get past it. Why? Because Christ is precious to you. This is a precious cornerstone. He's not an offense. He says at one point, "Blessed is he who is not offended by me." And if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, it's because you find him precious and you're willing to overcome any hurdle in your way, even if that hindrance happens to be Christ himself, the stone of stumbling. Something about him, something he says in the New Testament, perhaps when he threatens judgment, perhaps when he's so gracious to harlots and tax collectors, whatever it is that offends you, you're able to overcome it because you recognize just how precious he is. And let me say, in terms of Bible reading, in terms of the things we just talked about, you can't fight something with nothing. You can't fight a lack of Bible reading or a lack of communion with Christ with frustration at a lack of communion with Christ. You need something. You need to see him as precious. You need to get into the Gospels. Look for Christ in them. Read the glorious, encouraging prophecies of Isaiah in Isaiah 53. Get a glimpse of Jesus Christ, because when he's precious to you, then he will not offend you. So if you're an unbeliever, read the Gospels. Read Isaiah. Come into contact with this precious Savior. But Peter says, They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which also they were appointed. And so again, I say to you, there may be things in the Bible that the Bible commands you to do that just rub you the wrong way. And I'm saying, keep your eyes on Jesus Christ, and he will enable you to get over that. He will enable you to make progress. He will draw you to himself, save you, sanctify you, and write his law on your heart. But do not take offense at him. And you find when people are not in their Bible, when people are not walking where they need to be, what happens? They begin to take offense at things in the Bible. And then, who knows what could happen next? They leave the faith. But this is a great danger. Secondly and finally, he says, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. On whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. This is saying something very different. I mean, it's one thing to be trying to get along the path and you meet this hindrance, this stone in your way, but it's another thing to say that a giant stone fell on you and ground you to powder. What's the imagery? Well, it's imagery of neglect. It's imagery of someone who's distracted, who's not paying attention. There's a boulder that's about to fall on your head and you don't even see it because you're looking at your cell phone or whatever. You're distracted. You're not paying attention. And this giant stone, it's casting a shadow over you. It's on its way. There's time to move, but you don't move because you don't see it coming. You're distracted. You're careless. You're self-confident and self-assured. There's a story in the book of Judges about a man named Abimelech who was attacking a city, and he came up to the tower where all the people of the city were hiding inside. And Abimelech came up to this tower. He had just destroyed a previous tower by fire, and he was self-assured he's going to do it again. He goes up to the tower and is about to command his soldiers to burn it down and kill all the people. And what happens? He's not paying attention. He's careless. And there's a woman inside that tower that has a millstone. She drops the millstone right on his head. And very quickly, he died. Very soon after that, he died. Why? Because he wasn't paying attention. That's what Jesus is warning against here. Pay attention. Recognize. Recognize the danger of the wrath to come. Recognize the danger of being lured away from Christ. It's also warning us of the danger of selfishness. Notice the judgment here is described as being ground to powder. This reminds us of Moses. He took that idol, that golden calf that Israel worshipped, and when God brought judgment against them, what did he do? He ground it to powder. And that's what God does to idols. What if you're the idol? What if your selfishness is the idol in your life? If that's the thing that's keeping you from Christ, then know this. Know this, that just as surely as Moses ground that idol to powder, Christ himself, if you will not repent and turn to him, he will grind you to powder because you're the idol. And so you need to, again, reconsider. Do you understand the implications of the choices that you're making? Do you understand the danger of unbelief and of self-aggrandizement? Finally, it warns us against thinking that we're indestructible. My friends, we came from the dust. We came from that powdery dust. And when God created man, he formed Adam of the dust. And because of sin, God says to Adam and Eve, "For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Do you recognize, my friend, the imminent prospect of death? That you and I and everyone in this room will one day physically be ground to powder. And where will you be then? Where will your soul be? It says that the wicked at the day of judgment are blown away like chaff in the wind. My friend, are you considering what it means, the danger that you're in, and the only hope that you have in Jesus Christ? God says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes in him will not act hastily." There's a stone that will never be ground to powder. That long after your body returns to the dust, if you're founded upon him, your foundation will be solid, secure, all like Mount Zion, unmoved, shall remain. whose confidence in the Lord shall maintain. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that we would sense the imminent danger that is threatened in this passage, and that you would wake us up, that your judgment would not come upon us unawares, that we would not be crying out peace and safety, and suddenly judgment has come. We pray that instead, that we would build our house upon Christ and his teachings, and that we would spend eternity, body and soul, with you in heaven. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.